This one, Mary Magdalene.
The other woman.
Thomas.
I'm going to say Thomas. Yes.
On the road to Emmaus.
Cephas.
On the road to Emmaus, so there was
two
on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to put that times two on the way to Emmaus.
Pedestrians.
And pedestrians.
She came before Mary Magdalene.
He probably saw her after.
No, the one that cleaned his feet was before Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, but in terms of seeing after his resurrection and having an encounter, that was before his resurrection, that was before his death. So particularly after,
so one spoken of.
The ones that he only had close encounters, or recorded close encounters that we have, the record records.
Peter.
Correct. Now, incidentally, that's it. You don't have to look any further. There are only those ones. I know you might.
What about Paul, Saul of Tarsus?
That was after his ascension.
After his ascension. You could put Paul down there as an apostle born out of due time.
What about the other ones that were in John chapter 21?
So, but
we're not given names.
But we're not given a personal an account. Yes, Jesus saw them. But these are the people that Jesus actually, that are recorded, that Jesus interacted with after his resurrection. So even in John 21, John features in John 21, that's during the time of when they go fishing, but you don't find Jesus actually speaking with John.
What about the 11 apostles when he appeared to them in the room?
Yeah. So, but it's still not like these, that's what I'm saying, these are personal encounters with Jesus, where he's personally with these individuals and spending time with them. So yes, you probably could say the 11. Mm. You probably could say the group that were there during the Galilean experience in John 21. Yeah. But they're general. These are individual encounters. And the reason why I found that interesting is because they carry a little bit of a theme. Is there a connection in the record with these individual encounters between the people that Jesus meets and what lessons are coming out of these four encounters? So we might start and do one at a time quickly.
There's a tissue here.
Oh no, it's got crumbs or not.
Crumbs.
Crumbs.
Here you are. Yeah. Yeah. Now it'll be a crummy board.
Okay. We'll start with Mary. So, just in terms of a quick sort of look at Mary Magdalene, and we did this as an exhortation here about a month or so back, so those that were here hopefully can remember a little bit about the exhortation on Mary Magdalene. What would you say, I suppose, so we're looking at John 20, by the way, I suppose, is the key record for Mary Magdalene, as it is for Thomas. So we'll start with Mary Magdalene and look at Thomas as well. So in the case of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, what would you say, first of all, about the character of Mary Magdalene? Perhaps you might even go so far as to say, what do we learn about maybe her personality?
What, before or after her conversion?
You don't know.
Before or after her.
So you can take some time, I take it.
You can't really tell us much before. She was at seven devils. Can't really know much about her then. But I mean, really, what we know about Mary Magdalene from the record.
Mary's daughter, really devoted to Jesus.
So this is a real strong thing that comes out of Mary Magdalene, is loyalty. So she was very loyal. In fact, you're right, every time Mary appears in the record, she's the first of all the women that are listed there who ministered unto Jesus. And we did talk about where we thought that loyalty came from, if you remember. Do anyone know why we thought that Mary might have been so loyal to Jesus?
Well, is it because she had the devils cast out, the illnesses or whatever it was, cast from her, that she became grateful and very loyal?
So yes, so she was nothing before she met Jesus because she was totally mentally unstable. And after meeting Jesus and being healed, she had a lot to give thanks for. Mm. The other reason which appears, and you can follow this through, but a lot of effort's gone to connect Mary Magdalene to certain other individuals in the Bible, i.e. Mary, the sister of Martha, or Mary, or the woman that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. There's reasons that I don't believe that's the same Mary. I believe Mary Magdalene is not Mary, the sister of Martha or the sister of Lazarus.
I agree.
I think Mary Magdalene is completely someone different. And the biggest reason why is because she's always identified not by her personal connections, but by where she comes from. In other words, the record's telling us she does not have anybody other than Jesus. She was Mary from Magdala. She wasn't Mary the sister of so-and-so or the mother of so-and-so. She's always next to Mary the mother of so-and-so or the sister of so-and-so, but she is recorded as only Mary from Magdala. And I think the point of her loyalty is that before she met Jesus, she had no family, she had nobody. Perhaps she didn't, because of her insanity or because of her illness, she didn't even know what her family background was, except for the fact that she came from this place called Magdala. And so for her, it was all about a true family bond connection with Jesus. So her loyalty came from the fact that Jesus was absolutely everything to her. So her loyalty.
Magdala's Tower of Strength, isn't it? Tower.
Yeah, so it means a tower.
Tower of Strength, so yeah. She's a very strong, powerful woman in a sense, because it says she runs too. So
yes.
She's up in an athlete.
Yes, and so she's loyal.
Hypothesis.
What else would you say about her?
She's sort of tenacious, she doesn't give up, she hangs on.
Yeah.
Don't cling to me.
Yeah, tenacious. Tenacious, I don't know. Anyway, so we've got that. We'll get there. Tenacious, that's a good word.
What do you mean?
Tenacious, clinging on, holding on. And you'll find that she is that. She's holding on to Jesus. She doesn't want to let go.
Doesn't want to give up.
She don't want to give up. She's always there. Very clean.
So she's just cling on.
I just went straight to Faithful. A song that you were singing before.
Bob be with you.
What was that?
And the Tenacious D. It's the... I'm the devil.
All right.
It's a weird link there.
She's devoted.
Yeah. She's devoted. That's a good word to go with loyal as well. And I think it's a little bit different to loyal. Mm-hmm. Devoted is a very good word. Linked.
I want to say
compassionate. Diligent, yeah.
Compassionate.
Because
she loved Christ.
And I think you can really see her compassion, compassionate character.
At the tomb.
Yeah, she's wanting to be the first there to anoint the body. So she's very compassionate. And then a big one here that I think you'll see in John 21 three times in this record, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. It tells it, what is that?
Emotional.
Emotional. She's extremely emotional. Isn't it? Because she's always crying.
I
wonder whether it's to do with the value of Christ, because as you say, without him she was nothing. And it's her value here, she found an identity.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure if it's just being emotional or whether it's the finding the identity, and there's no way she's looking at God.
Yeah. Yeah, but you can really see that personal emotion that's pouring out of her for the angels to turn around, like Mary stood without weeping, and then the angels say, "Why weepest thou?" And she sees Jesus, and he turns around and says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she's distraught, distressed, because, as you say, of her devotion. She's lost everything in losing Jesus.
Now she's lost the body.
Yes, yeah, she's lost him. Now she's lost the body, and she just doesn't know. And she almost becomes disorientated and disillusioned, doesn't it? She seems to be. So how does Jesus bring her to her senses? How does he reveal himself to this woman?
Mary.
One word.
Exactly. So that's it. He just uses one word. And what's behind this for Mary? Why is this so powerful to change everything for her?
It was based on hearing, I believe, because she heard the voice of the shepherd and she answered the call.
Yeah. Definitely. So it's based on hearing.
Her eyes were blind with tears.
Yeah. So she didn't see. It was her hearing, you're right.
And she believed. It was based on faith, totally.
But what is it about that? Jesus could have said, "Hey, it's me." But he doesn't say, "Hey, it's me." He just says, "Mary."
The only way that she would understand how he said it, love.
Very personal.
Yes, it's extremely personal, because names are personal.
Mm.
You identify somebody, their person, by their name. And so for Mary, a name is extremely personal, but it's also tied back to family, isn't it? You get a name from your father and mother, so you have a bond and a connection, because a name makes you somebody. It's not the woman of Magdala. She's not called the Magdalene, as far as Jesus is concerned. Her name is Mary. And as far as Jesus is concerned, it's all family connection. So look what he says to her, verse 16. He says, "Mary," she immediately identifies him. And then look what he says in verse 17. He says, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm going to my Father and to your Father." See all the family connections? My brothers, my God, your God, Mary, you're connected to me. So I just wanted to notice that that's how Jesus reveals himself to Mary, with one single word, and it means everything to Mary, because it means that's her emotional, devoted connection to Jesus. So that's Mary. We could go deeper into that. We could go a lot deeper, but that's enough, because we're going to build on this. So let's go to our next character, Thomas. What do you know about Thomas in terms of his character?
He was very loyal as well, because when Jesus said Lazarus was dead, he said, "Well, let's go, and we'll go with him."
Yes, extremely loyal, purposeful, you might say, very personal.
Committed.
Committed.
I think he was brave also to be able to say that, prepared to die with the Lord.
Yes, but there's something behind that that's a little bit interesting. We'll come and have a look at it for a minute. What do we know about Thomas?
I think he's very misunderstood.
Misunderstood?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
He was a person who was not easily convinced.
Very good. So unlike Mary, she just hears the voice and the name instantly, bang.
He wanted proof.
And not he wanted the hard facts. Yeah. He didn't care how many people testify. He wasn't going to listen to a hypothesis. Not just see. He wants to see, hear, and touch.
But when the crunch comes, he doesn't have to touch.
That's right. He says that's what he wants to say.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
not what he wants. But in his mind, that's what he wants. In his mind, I need to see the facts.
Yeah.
So he's a hard facts man. He is a black and white character, isn't it? Few things that come out of Thomas's character, and particularly that one in John 11. So let's have a look at that one in John 11 for a moment. And maybe I could get someone just to read verse 7 and 8, first of all. of John 11.
Okay then. After this, he told the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." The disciples told him, "Rabbi, the Jewish leaders were just now trying to stone you to death, and you were going back there again."
Yeah, so here's the problem. Jesus says, "We need to go back to Judea because Lazarus is sick." And they turn around and say, "Why would you want to do that? You know, it's dangerous. You know, the Jewish leaders just sought to stone you." So, then perhaps we could read verses 15 and 16. Read verse 15-16.
"I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him."
So yes, Thomas is here. This is Thomas. Okay, this is Thomas's loyalty, his directness, but there's a little bit of a problem in his statement, isn't it?
He was going to raise Lazarus, not so they could die.
So why are we going there? We're going to raise Lazarus, and Thomas is going there and saying, "All right, let's all go, so that we can die with him also."
Faith.
He didn't have much faith.
Yeah.
Well, you would almost see a little bit of pessimism coming out here. So they still call Thomas the doubter, but I think there's a little bit of negativity here, because he's extremely cautious, and he looks at the hard facts, and the hard facts are the Jews want to stone you. And the logic is,
we'll go and die.
If we go back there, we're going to get killed. All right, if that's what's going to happen, let's do it. This is what's going to do. We'll go. We'll die. So you can see, yes, he's positive, but at the same time, he's driven by, you know, the physical appearance of things, the logic of things, and you might say he's negative. So when you come back to John 21, the first thing to note is that all the disciples are gathered together after Jesus' death, but Thomas, verse 24, is not with them. Why don't you think Thomas was there? And I'm only going to make a suggestion, this is completely hypothesis, but the record is emphasising he's not there. And I think it has a lot to do with his personality and character. Because it was dangerous for the disciples to gather together after the death of Jesus, because the Jews were now hunting the disciples. So to meet together, not a good idea. And I imagine Thomas would have been saying, "Look, we shouldn't be doing this. This is crazy. In fact, I knew this was all going to happen. I knew it was all going to turn to custard. It was all going to be tear-shaped right from the beginning. I told you so." And I think he's hidden in his rock, under his rock somewhere. You know, he's just not happy with things. In fact, you pick it up, don't you? Because he's actually quite angry. When he comes back, they come to him with a report to say, "We've seen the Lord." And he's actually angry. Because he turns around after 8 days. Verse 25, "They therefore," the other disciples, "go and tell Thomas what's happened, that they've seen the Lord." And what does Thomas say? Verse 25, who wants to read that?
"The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'"
Yeah, exactly. You notice the double negative. So it's a double negative. He doesn't say, "Look, if I see the print in his sides, then I'll believe. If I touch my hand, then I'll believe." He doesn't say that. He says, "Unless I do this, I will never believe. I will never, ever believe." So you can see this determined, almost angry negativity that's on in regards to his character. So you might say with Thomas, he's somewhat of a pessimist. He's a strong, determined character, isn't he?
Doubting.
Very determined.
Doubting Thomas.
Mm.
They call him a doubting Thomas. You might call him doubting in the sense that he wants, what does he want?
Proof.
He relies on hard facts. Mm. He He wants absolute evidence. That's what he wants. So how does Jesus deal with him?
Gives him evidence.
Gives him exactly what he's looking for, doesn't he? So Jesus appears and he has this encounter with Thomas, and what does he do? He walks straight up to Thomas and he turns around and says, here you go, Thomas. You're one of the hard facts.
Right.
Thrust your hand in. You know, put your hand right in here.
Put your hand, your finger.
Yeah, put your finger in. Put your finger.
That's a sign of a blind man feeling.
Yeah, very good at that. Yeah, put your finger in. Over here, Thomas. Do you want to see it? Why don't you put your finger right in there? So he appeals to Thomas on exactly his character. Right, let's move forward. Okay, we'll flick over to chapter 21 and we'll look at Peter. What do we know about Peter's character? What's that?
He goes fishing all the time.
Yeah, Peter's a fisherman.
He's also very strong and determined.
He's extremely strong and determined, isn't he?
Likes walking on water.
He sinks.
But doesn't want to get his feet wet.
What do you know about the likes walking on water? What do they call Peter when he does that? They say Peter the. They say about Peter, and the walking on water is a classic example. He was
impetuous.
That's what they often call.
Steps out in face and he thinks, oh no.
Got halfway there.
Impetuous, something like that. That's impetuous.
Peter impetuous.
Very, very competitive.
Extremely competitive, isn't he?
But his name? What? Very strong rock.
Yeah, very strong rock.
Yeah.
He is also a natural born leader, isn't he?
Yeah.
So much so that he wants to be the leader, doesn't he? He's determined that he is the leader of this group. Though all men forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you. Mm-hmm. That's what Peter said. I'm prepared to lay down my life for you.
You're also a liar.
So, but you know, like
well,
he was
yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But that's because of his impulsive character.
Yeah. But so, I think he was
genuine.
He was certainly, he believed that he would.
Yeah. Yeah, right here.
He was sincere.
Yeah.
So,
until he was tested.
So,
yeah.
So there is an unbelievable amount of confidence than this type of character. You know, confidence in the sense that I can walk on water, I will never forsake you. He really believed that. He thought he would lay down his life, and he had, just in his mind, he had no doubt that he could do that. And he had no doubt that he could get him walk on water. Now that's a natural leader. That's a natural leader that has so much confidence in his own ability that he's prepared to just... You know, this is the guy that would be, you know, your entrepreneur. This is the guy that gets out of the boat. He is always the CEO of the company because that's what he wants to be. He's driven. So, how does Jesus reveal himself to Peter in John chapter 21? Yeah.
Another disciple identifies Jesus and says, it's the Lord.
It's the Lord, yeah. So Peter jumps in and then goes, and then what's the encounter that Jesus has with Peter in John 21? He has this special moment with Peter.
They just look at each other.
And then Jesus says to me, him, Simon,
do you love me?
Son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So he has this conversation, and then what does he say?
Feed my lambs.
Feed my lambs. And then he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And then what does he say?
Shepherd my sheep.
Shepherd my sheep. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says,
feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. So two things that Jesus is doing in this. One is he actually has to put Peter right down in his place, doesn't he? This is the guy that says, I'm the leader, I'm more confident, I'm the one, though all men forsake thee, I'll never forsake thee. And he's just denied the Lord three times. So Jesus is reminding Peter of this event. in a very, very powerful way, Peter's not comfortable. He appeals to Peter's conscience, and he appeals to what he has done to Jesus. He appeals to the fact that Peter has denied the Lord, and he's been deeply involved with the sufferings of Jesus. And whereas he said, "I will never forsake you, I'm the one who's loyal," in fact, Peter has failed as Lord. And Jesus reminds him of that failure, but then turns around.
He makes him a leader.
Then he turns around and says, "Right, you're a leader? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And so what he does is he gives him a challenge straight after he does it.
Was it a rooster that crowed three times?
So most people believe the crowing of the rooster was actually the different watches of the night when during the Passover time that they had the blowing of the trumpet at the different times during the night, and that the crowing of the rooster was not just the...
I was just thinking that a cock crowing is quite a blown up sort of thing. That might have been the example that he had to. He was overblown.
Yeah, he was overblown. Yeah. He was cock crowing. He was. Mm. And as a rooster, he had to get down to.
But on three occasions when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" he uses a different terminology of love.
But that's okay. I don't want to deal with that because we just want to deal with this at the moment. The main things in this was he appeals to his conscience. And he appeals to the fact of his own sufferings related to Peter's failure. And then he lays a challenge. Right, the two on the road to Emmaus. The Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. They might want to flick over there. The Emmaus encounter. Who are they?
Cleopas.
Well done.
And who's the other one?
Maybe his wife.
No,
I tend to agree with you, Jan, but we're not told.
I've got a hypothesis.
It's okay. who do you reckon?
Oh, could be Peter.
Yeah, I've heard that one as well. I don't think so, but anyway, we won't go there. Cleopas plus one, all right?
If we'd been needing to know, we would have been told.
So what can you tell me about Cleopas and his friend, wife?
They were in deep reasoning conversation.
They were. So actually, conversation is very important. That's how you're introduced to them. They are deep in conversation, aren't they? That's how you're introduced to them. Deep in conversation. And what happens? As they're talking, reasoning with these things, what happens?
Jesus.
He joins in.
So what does that tell you about them?
They didn't even notice, have
you? They didn't notice him, but then he comes out of nowhere. He's a complete, absolute stranger. And what do they do?
They start preaching the truth.
They start chatting to him, talking to him. They take him home. They have a meal with him. So these two people are incredibly social, aren't they? Amazingly social, because he's a stranger that just joins himself to them. So here's a couple of socialites. And that's what you're told with them. They're always talking, and they meet with Jesus, and Jesus appears to them in a different form. And he begins talking. And what you know is they start off, and what's their... How are they feeling when Jesus meets them? Yeah. So the record says they are sad or depressed. So they're in a very depressed... And where does that depression or sadness come from?
Seeing the crucifixion.
Yeah, they can't make sense of what happened, can they? They've heard rumours that he might be alive, but they are trying to make logical sense of it. So there's something, what would you say that, you know, these two people are looking for a logical answer to this to alleviate their sadness and their depression.
And evidence.
And they're looking for evidence as well. So they're confused. That's right. So they're confused. They're sad. So how does Jesus appeal to them? When do you reckon they believed? When do you reckon they believed?
When he gave thanks for the word, woke and gave thanks for the word.
See, I disagree with that.
Sorry.
But I'll tell you why, though. I think that's when he revealed themselves to them.
Yeah.
But when did they believe? Because it says, what does it say?
Their heart burned.
Yeah, so they were really sad and depressed.
Yeah.
But they begin talking to each other and say, did not our heart burn within us while we were on the way?
When he opened the scriptures.
When he opened the scriptures. So something happened from the sad depression to all of a sudden becoming incredibly excited to the point of burning within them. Their hearts just caught on fire. That to me is like saying, we get it.
Your
eyes open. Yeah. Oh, we get it. He must be alive. So he hasn't actually had to reveal himself to them yet. They believed. What made them excited? How did he reveal himself?
Scriptures.
Yep. So he opened.
Old Testament evidence.
He opened the Bible. That's all it was, basically. Even though he didn't necessarily have a Bible, he just went all the scriptures that they ought to have known, and he started at one and he went through and they just went, oh, 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 of course. And you can almost see this weight of confusion, of this depression. So he appeals to their intellect. These, I believe, are very intellectual people. They are intellectual. Is that true? You can say. Mm-hmm. That's how he's appealing to them in terms of their understanding. Then, of course, he's made known in the breaking of bread. Why is it all of a sudden that he's made known?
I mean, after all, these two women, the two
disciples,
they invited them home to their house.
Yes.
So there was a certain amount of, wow, this guy knows something that we don't know.
They compelled him to stay.
They almost hung on to him.
Yeah, we don't want to let you go. Stay here. Yeah.
How many times, though, would you bring a stranger home and allow him to open with prayer for the, and give thanks for the meal and all that?
I think
they trusted him by now.
Yeah. I mean, it probably was Jewish custom, though, I would suggest.
What I like here, Aaron, is what you're saying, you know, verse 32, they're saying to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? But how did Jesus say, start his encounter to them? He says, oh, slow of heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
didn't know their hearts, but oh, slow of heart.
And calls to understand.
Yeah.
So he appeals to their lack of understanding. That's how he gets them. That's how he hooks them. He says, you're not thinking right. You don't understand. And that hooks them. He gets them straight away on that.
Remember when he was speaking to the Pharisees? And they said, gee, this man knows his everything, you know. And this is what the feeling that they got. He knew something about the truth that they would, you could now understand. When he said, you know, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You know, there was an understanding there.
How much time have we got? 10 minutes? Cool. We're going to have to wrap it up. We're going to have to come to the climax of this, because this is interesting. But first of all, on the tour on the road to Emmaus, how was Jesus revealed to them in the breaking of bread? This is just a little side. Why, when they've heard this guy, he's been there, he obviously has an amazing understanding of scripture, they haven't worked it out yet, they don't know, why is it in the breaking of bread they suddenly go, ah, and their eyes are open? And
is it because they saw the holes in his hands?
I reckon you're right. I reckon what he went was like this, and they went, it's him. Because that's how we revealed to Thomas. In Revelation it says, and they shall look, all nations shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah says, all they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him. The evidence they're used in Zechariah, Revelation, and to Thomas, that without a doubt it's Jesus, is when he opens his hands. And then you go, ah, all right, there's the evidence. Mm-hmm. So the hard proof was in the breaking of bread, but that's just a little side.
And he didn't partake of it.
And he didn't partake of it, he disappeared from it.
Well, he said that he would no more partake of it until he comes.
Now, here's the interesting part of this study that I've only just started to tap into, but psychologically, psychology identifies that there are four dominant personalities within mankind. We see the same thing in the concept of the cherubim. The faces of the cherubim are the four faces of Jesus Christ through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But it's well known, way back to Hippocrates or whatever his name is, before Christ, that there were four dominant personalities with man. Now, if you've done anything with business, you'll know that this is true. So if you're looking in sales, they talk about, you know, four different types of customers you meet. You meet the careful, the cautious, the eccentric, and the controlling customers. So there's four different types of customers that you can meet. When you're basically going for a job using an employment agency, they will actually get you answering questions to put you in one of those boxes. And they've done, one of the Myers and Biggs did it, and they put you into colours. They turn around and say whether you're a yellow, or whether you're an orange, or whether you're a blue, or whether you're a green, isn't it? The four different colours of different personalities. The one of the oldest ones around was, and it's all based on the four different temperaments that goes a long way back. Now, I just put them up here because these are every single psychology analysis on the four personalities goes back to this one. So, I don't know if you've heard of these ones before, but they were more older English. You heard of the sanguine personality? Anyone know what the other ones are?
Melancholy.
Yes, so, yep. So there's choleric, melancholy.
No, but that one first.
Melancholic.
Alcoholic.
And the last one is phlegmatic. Oh. As a phleg. Phlegmatic. Now. So those are the four different personalities. And what they say is that we all fall into a dominant personality, one of these. You can have multiple personalities, but you all fall into one. If anybody likes sci-fi, and a recent a sci-fi series that for young teenagers is one called Divergent. You heard of the series called Divergent? It's a movie, and they have four different classes that they divide up into. It's exactly the same thing. So you have the erudite class and whatever class, which was the brave, whatever, and the divergent is the one that actually possesses all four. The true balance is to be able to possess all four. That's what we believe the Lord Jesus Christ had, the perfect balance of all these characters, which represent the four faces of man, the four personalities of man.
Tell us about sanguine, Ron.
Okay, so let's just go straight away and see if you can fit the people in. You'll be amazed. I'm sure you'll be amazed. Let's go to sanguine. The sanguine temperament is traditionally associated with air. People with this temperament tend to be lively, sociable, talkative, and they are warm-hearted and optimistic. They make new friends easily. They are imaginative and artistic and have many ideas, but they can be flighty and changeable. The sanguine personalities may struggle to follow tasks all the way through.
Simon Peter.
The people on the road to Emmaus. Yes. Yeah. Lively, sociable, talkable, pleasure-seeking, warm-hearted, optimistic, making friends easy.
How would you fit in that they needed the scriptures open to them with that?
Okay, so pedagogically, pedagogically, which means how do you teach people with this character, they can be best reached through awakening their love for a subject or admiration of people.
Mm.
Now, how did Jesus do it?
Yeah.
He awakened their love and their admiration for Christ. And then he got right through to them, didn't he? So he appealed to their intellect and he awakened their love. So these were the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, doesn't that just fit? It doesn't fit a little bit. This just is incredible. This fits perfectly. So these are the Emmaus two. All right, choleric. Let's see if we can find who this is. The choleric temperament is traditionally associated with fire. People of this temperament tend to be egocentric and extroverted. They're excitable, they're impulsive, they are aggressive, full of energy and passion that they try to instill in others. They tend to be task-orientated people and are focused on getting the job done efficiently. Their motto is, do it now. They can be ambitious, strong-willed, and they like to be in charge. They show leadership, are good at planning, and they're practical and solution-orientated. Now, you've just read the perfect description of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Pedagogically, how do you reach these people? They are best reached through a mutual respect and their appropriate challenges that recognize their capacities. So a mutual respect and appropriate challenges that recognize their capacity. What does Jesus do? He brings them down to a mutual respect that he has for Peter and that Peter now has for Christ, and then he lays out the challenge for him. So he deals with it, say, definitely, here's Peter, without doubt. Melancholic. The melancholic temperament is associated with the element of the earth. People with this temperament appear serious, introverted, cautious, and even suspicious.
Thomas.
They become preoccupied with the tragedy and the cruelty in the world and are very susceptible to depression and moodiness. Wow. Sounds a bit like Thomas, doesn't it? They may be focused and conscientious, but they often prefer to do things themselves, both to meet their own standards because they are not inherently sociable. So he wasn't there on the first meeting, he was on his own. Pedagogically, they can be best met by awakening their sympathy for others. Thomas, thrust your hand into my hand. Put it in your side and put it in my side. And he just appealed to his own sufferings. And Thomas was a broken man immediately. My Lord, my God, he turns. So, Thomas. Finally, the phlegmatic character. The phlegmatic temperament is traditionally associated with water. People of this temperament are inward and private. They're thoughtful, they're reasonable, they're calm, they're patient, they're caring, they're tolerant. They tend to have a rich inner life and they seek a quiet, peaceful atmosphere to be content with themselves. They tend to be steadfast, consistent in their habits, and thus steady and very faithful friends.
Mary.
Amazing, isn't it?
Well, there's not much left to choose.
But pedagogically, their interest is awakened by experiencing others' interests in the subject. People of this temperament appear to be somewhat ponderous and clumsy from time to time, and their speech tends to be slow and appear hesitant. But again, Jesus appeals to her exactly on that line, a mutual relationship that he has with her. Well, I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing to me to see the four personalities. And for me, what that tells me is that, as the Apostle Paul says, I became all things to all men, if by any means I might win some. To the Greeks I become Greeks, to the Jews I become Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus looked at the different characters of people, and he adapted the way he revealed himself to them to suit their personalities and to suit their character. And he changed the way he revealed himself to him. And to me, that's trying to tell us that we are out there preaching Jesus to different people, and not one recipe is going to be the same. It's really important that we understand the different personalities of people, that we might preach the Jesus to them that will change their lives. And we need to preach Jesus in a way that will affect them and change their lives. So, that's my little study on the...
Perhaps Jesus had a big advantage over us because he could understand all those personalities and reach out. If we're more one of those personalities than others, it's probably harder for us to reach out to someone.
And quite good though, isn't it? If we understand the personality we are, it also helps us to understand...
To develop it
and to help other people... You know, so it's good to know where you sit in this character.
And I think if we
how did you put yourself in? Because you would want to put yourself perhaps in the one you should be.
There's a little bit of honesty that needs to go on.
You can't come back into us all.
Ask others.
But there are, I tell you what, there are some really good tests. And they pretty much bang on. So you can get like a 30-question test. You'll answer the 30 questions and it'll tell you exactly where you sit.
But have you got an website over there?
Yeah. There's a lot of them. You just go four personality tests and they'll just...
Okay.
In fact, most employment consultants use one of those whenever they employ somebody, especially for, you know, management positions. They'll put them through a personality test.
Google MBTI test.
What? MB?
M for Mary. MBTI.
TI.
Test.
And who are you going to test?
It doesn't matter.
Not MB.
And yourself.
MBTI.
Which one?
It's quite eye opening.
And don't hypothesise about the answer.
All right.
Well, I won't tell you what it is. This is a good one.
They're all good.
All right, well, shall we just close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the power in which he revealed himself to mankind, and the way in which he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and knows us all individually, our different personalities, our different characters. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be touched by the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and that it might affect us to be able to preach your Son to other people, and we might be able to witness to the world around us. Help us to be empathetic, to be understanding to people's needs and their desires. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd watch over us all through the week, keep us safe. Our lives are always in your care. We pray that Jesus might soon come back to the earth to bring equity and justice to a world that desperately needs it. We offer this prayer through his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you all.